But do you find that kind of fits with your reality? It can be difficult, can it? Life is hard. Life is messy. Life has issues and problems. But there's a truth there that I think we kind of let roll off our lips and don't really resonate in our hearts. The Lord is calling us to wait on Him. It's that persistent, consistent devotion and trust that brings that strength. And we had a baptism a few weeks ago, and Brian Garcher was saying that his time in the Word of God every day is what brings him strength. So it's a powerful reminder. So thank you so much for that, Rebecca. And Rosemary, thank you for the insight. You didn't make a flub, by the way. Nobody knew it was a flub till you said it was a flub. And everybody's going, no, that's not a flub. It was great. I always appreciate those rare insights that you bring. So God has given you a real gift. So thank you for reading for us this morning. We appreciate you. Well, this morning I am preaching on the sheep, the goats, and the coming judgment. I'm sorry I didn't give you that part. I didn't want to throw you because I thought, you know, you could sing Old MacDonald had a farm. And there would be sheep and goats, this is a topic of scripture it's a parable, and it's found in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 25. It's in chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, and it's a parable, and parables are kind of like, if you picture this, a hand grenade with the pin pulled and dropped on the table in front of you. It's full of explosive truth. And it's kind of like a stone in your shoe or a creak in the floor that every time you step on it, it creaks. Well, that's what a parable is like. It is this constant reminder of a significant explosive truth that resonates in your heart and mind, and it helps you understand the fullness of who God is and His will for your life and mind. Parables are very powerful. And it seemed like parables were only partially understood. Many people were confused by the meaning of parables, and this parable is no exception. It's a little confusing. It's a little difficult to fully understand the implications, but it's like a hand grenade, and it's full of truth. So let's launch in. And one of the things that Jesus does here is he teaches a profound spiritual truth by using everyday relatable events and occurrences, things that people could understand in their context. So what is the context? Jesus begins the parable by saying it concerns His return in glory to set up His kingdom. This really is the great hope of the Christian church, isn't it? The great hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing on the eschatological calendar that precedes the rapture of the church. That is the great next event. 1 Corinthians 15 addresses that. John chapter 14 speaks to the same hope of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18 speaks about the rapture. And it's really been impressed in my mind and heart this last little while that the rapture is imminent. Imminent. It's imminent. It's coming. It's soon. And if 2,000 years ago the disciples had this expectation of the soon return of Christ, how much more now we at the end of the church age, we've been in the last days since the ascension of Christ, but now 2,000 years later and we see the prophetic signs being fulfilled left and right, how much more ought we to be excited by the prospect of Christ's soon return for His bride, the church? Well, that's the next great event, and it could happen today. And we need to be mindful of that and live as saints in the light, redeeming the day, for the night comes when no one can work, Jesus said. But we're not talking about the rapture today, and we're not talking really about the tribulation. We're talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of the seven-year period. Christ returns, and He establishes millennial kingdom. So that's really the context, the time frame in which we're looking here at the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25, verse 31-32 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit upon his glorious throne. This throne is situated in his city, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It's the great hope. As I was doing my devotions over the last year, I studied through all the major prophets and then all the minor prophets. If you give a close examination of those particular texts of Scripture, you will be amazed at the promises and the great teaching about Christ's millennial kingdom and his throne and the rivers of grace that flow out to all the nations around the globe. And people from everywhere, far and wide, they will come to Jerusalem to worship Christ in his kingly glory. It says, he sits on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered in his presence. So that's the context. The rapture has occurred. Those who are alive know Christ, caught up into the air, it says, to be with him. Then you have the 7 years tribulation. Then at the close of the 7 year of tribulation, you have a period where Christ sets up his throne and then he calls all the nations to gather before him. Now, when you think about all the nations gathering together, you think of an expansive plain. And the only place that I can think of, we were just in Alberta, and when you stand on a little hilltop and you look out, you can see for miles. Your eyes actually hurt because there's nothing to sort of intercept your view. It just goes on forever and ever and ever. I think that that might be the topographical nature of the gathering of all of these nations as they come together. This vast expanse of people across a great plain. But they're gathered before the millennial throne of Christ in all his glory and power. And I imagine for many of those people, it is a happy day. It is a day of rejoicing and praising and singing. But for many others, it's a frightening day, because these people that are standing before Christ in all his majesty and power and authority, they are the ones, unbelievers, who have survived the judgments of the tribulation period. And they come into the millennial kingdom not knowing Christ. So you have that group. You have the unsaved, the unbelieving, the unredeemed. But then you also have the saved, the believers, the ones who also survived the tribulation. And you have the saints of God who did not survive the tribulation, but they gave up their lives, as Revelation 20, verse 4 suggests. They sacrificed all for Christ as he has sacrificed all for them and for you and me. And they paid the ultimate price with their own life. Then I saw the thrones and the people sitting on them. Revelation 20, verse 3 says, had been given authority to judge the people, we the people, sitting with Christ, authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been killed for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, the setting is at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation period. Matthew 25, verse 32 says, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And I think of that verse in John 10 where Christ says, he is the good shepherd and that his sheep know his voice. Isn't it wonderful to have that relationship with Jesus as your good shepherd? He knows your intimate thoughts. He knows where you hurt, where you struggle. He knows your heartache. He knows your concerns about the future. He knows the feelings of insecurity, the times when you feel so alone. He knows when you weep. He understands and he cares. He walks with you. He's a good shepherd. The good shepherd causes me to lie down in green pastures. Leads me to green pastures, lie down beside still waters. And even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff comfort me. Your rod, you fight for me, Jesus. Your staff, you lead me when I'm confused, when I struggle. You even prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. You're a good shepherd. And he separates the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. I want you to notice that the sheep are those who were saved during the tribulation. The goats are the unsaved who survived the tribulation. The sheep on Jesus' right hand are blessed by God and given an inheritance. They're given an inheritance. Isn't it wonderful to receive an inheritance from maybe a rich uncle or a grandparent, and you weren't expecting it, and all of a sudden you get the notice from the lawyer, the barrister who's settling the estate, and you get this great inheritance? Well, the Bible says that we're heirs to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that we're fully accepted in the Beloved. That's a powerful, powerful statement in Scripture for you and I that ought to encourage us. That there's a wonderful inheritance, one that we do not deserve, but one that we will receive in full when we get to heaven. It says they're given an inheritance. The reason is stated in Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me." What? "I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink?" Really? "I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Wow. How did the righteous, the redeemed, respond when Jesus said that to them? They could have said, yeah, thanks, Jesus. I'm a pretty good guy. Did it all for you, Jesus. Right? They didn't respond that way. It says that they were confused. They didn't understand. When did they see Jesus in such a pitiful condition and help him? Matthew 25, verse 37. Then these righteous ones will reply, "Lord, we don't understand. When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Jesus explains in verse 40, and the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." But I'm perplexed. Why did the righteous not grasp the concept? Why would they say, like, "Lord, we don't get it. When did we see you in distress, in despair, needing help?" He says, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters." Now, he could be referring to them as brothers and sisters, or he could be referring to people in the household of faith. We don't know for sure, and I don't know for sure. The Holy Spirit knows for sure. But it could be he's saying, "Brothers and sisters, you did this," or "You did this for the sake of the redeemed, brothers and sisters. You came along those who were part of the family of faith, and you supported them." In either case, it speaks to some meritorious good work. This particular portion of Scripture has been used to justify salvation by works. And yet clearly, Scripture teaches us, "By works of the law shall no flesh be justified." We cannot earn our salvation the Smith-Barney way. It's not by works. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace are you saved, by faith, and not of yourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." And the great reformers had the four tenets of salvation, really. It was sola fide, which is by faith alone, sola gratia, which is by grace alone, sola Christus, which is by Christ alone, sola scriptura, which is only through the promises and truth of Scripture, the great solas of the reformers. So we know that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Why then does Jesus speak on this particular topic and give the notion that somehow there's efficacious provision through one's works? Now, James puts it a different way. He says, faith without works is dead. Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're actually in the faith. What Paul and James are saying combined is that genuine faith produces a changed life. If a person is genuinely saved, they'll manifest the fruits of their salvation. So in essence, what Christ is doing here, he's pointing to the meritorious acts of genuine believers who, out of the overflow of the grace that they've received through Christ, reach out to others in all humility and grace and kindness and understanding. But how? How can they do that? Is it through their own efforts? Through their own commitment? Through their own strength? Through their own will and determination? Is that how we do it? No. We are the ones who are hungry. We are the ones who are thirsty. We were the ones who were strangers. We were the ones who were naked and needed clothing. We were the ones who were sick or in prison. We were the ones. And who came to us in our impoverishment and our need and our great lack? None other than Jesus. The Scripture says that we comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. You can't give something away that you don't possess. And you have to experience it. You have to receive it by faith, by grace. And then he imparts his blessing. And then the meritorious acts that flow from our lives is a natural byproduct of his gracious kindness and provision. In other words, you can't export it if it hasn't been imported. And there's no tariffs on the grace that God gives, right? And King Jesus says, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And I think the marvelous truth is when grace is the natural byproduct of your relationship with Christ, it simply flows out and you are unaware of how God is using you, your life, your gifts, your talents, to speak to the hearts of others. You're unaware. And you're unaware how it affects Jesus, how it blesses his heart, how it encourages him, how he's honored and praised. You know that wonderful verse in Romans 8:28? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. For he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful that God in his infinite grace and glory gives us the opportunity to be conformed into his image? You know that verse in 2 Corinthians 3, it says, as we gaze on the glory of Christ, that veil is lifted. As we gaze on the glory of Christ, his glory gets on us. And it says we're being transformed from glory unto glory. I think that really has bearing in this case. This portion of Scripture about sheep and goats has nothing to do with salvation by works. Let no one be confused about that. It's about a life that has discovered grace in the midst of great impoverishment. Then the king, Matthew 25, verse 41, will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and the demons. Did you know Jesus speaks more about hell than any other person in Scripture? And I had a whole list of verses on hell. And it kind of reminded me of that billboard that was outside the church that said, the title of the sermon was What Hell Is Like. And then there was a subcaption down below that said, come in and hear our choir. We didn't have a choir. We had to listen to me today. Hopefully we will have a choir one day, and we're looking forward to having a music team with us at some point, Lord willing. But the eternal fire was not prepared for people's souls. That's an important differentiation. You hear people say, well, my God would never send anybody to hell. My God is a God of love. My God is charitable to the nth degree. My God is kind and he's merciful. My God, well, you know what? According to Scripture, your God doesn't exist. Yes, God is loving and God is merciful and God is kind, but all of those attributes exist beneath the umbrella of his holiness. And if he's anything, he's holy, first and foremost. And the fact that anyone receives mercy and grace is a testimony of the magnitude of his loving kindness. Jesus dying on the cross is the greatest expression of the grace and loving kindness of the Father. Hell was never prepared for people's souls, but unfortunately, that is the destiny of those who choose to reject the free gift of his mercy through Christ, the finished work. Away with you, cursed ones. For I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked, and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Simply what he's saying is, you haven't tasted grace. You haven't experienced my loving kindness, my provision for your spiritual impoverishment. And you were never equipped or able to give out of the abundance of your own spiritual experience, your relationship with me. So consequently, you are outside the family of faith. Does that mean that good people, philanthropic people, kind people, loving people, charitable people who do not believe in Christ do no good things? On the contrary, there are many good, kind, philanthropic people in our world who give generously to the needs of people who are impoverished and lost and needy and hungry and in prison. We have family members, gracious family members, who do that. But they do it for a different reason than we do those things. Our works are designed to show the goodness of God, his loving kindness, his mercy. And it's out of a relationship with him that those good works are performed, simply with the desire to glorify him. Let all that you do be done to glorify him, whether you eat or drink or sleep or give to those who are impoverished, in prison, who are sick, who are alone. It's done to bring him glory and to show people the path of life. Good, kind people do it for other reasons, and whatever the reasons they are, they might be very charitable reasons, but they're not done out of an experience of his grace working in their heart, nor is it done to glorify him. It's done for other reasons. You know, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to know God, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were built for a relationship with God, and out of the abundance of that relationship comes this flow of goodness towards others. It's all because of his grace at the end of the day. Then the unredeemed will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and not help you? It's the same confused response that the redeemed had. But they're coming at it from a different angle. And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters... Ah, there's a clue, my brothers and sisters. Think of the time, the context. We're coming out of the tribulation period. And there were thousands upon thousands of brothers and sisters who were martyred for their faith. And now those martyrs are sitting on thrones alongside of Jesus, given the power, it says, and the authority to execute judgment. Think about the courts. Think about the broad expanse. There's a clue about the hermeneutics of this particular phrase. When you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you're refusing to help me. Many of these people coming into the millennial kingdom betrayed believers, brothers and sisters, during that period, and stood by, just like Saul stood by as Stephen was being stoned. They stood by. They either stood by or they were a party to the offense, the execution, the torture, the imprisonment of Christ's precious ones. Matthew 25, verse 46 gives us the destiny of these individuals. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. That's the destiny. Eternal punishment. I had a whole list of verses about the reality of this place of eternal torment. But you get the picture. It's there. And it's not someone goes there and they're annihilated in the fires, like it's this brief period of suffering and then they're gone. This verse here is, you would call it, a juxtaposition, because you have the eternal punishment side by side with eternal life. Now put those together. Eternal punishment, eternal life. If eternal punishment is abbreviated, then what about eternal life? You could certainly extrapolate that eternal punishment is the exact opposite equivalent of eternal life. See how that juxtaposition kind of comes together, eternal punishment and eternal life. Here's the application in closing. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, we're looking at a redeemed man who is saved and a condemned man who is lost. Romans 1:18 says, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Romans 2:16, "And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life." And I love this verse from John 3:18, as Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus, that great Jewish teacher who came by night. He says, "There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son." The point is this: no one escapes God's divine judgment. No one. You've got the example of Adam and Eve. They sinned in the garden. There was a judgment, a temporal judgment that came. You have the flood, where the earth was so filled with corruption and evil. God's judgment came, but God delivered a godly remnant. And you have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, another picture of temporal judgment, and God delivered a godly remnant. The same thing is promised for Israel, that there will be a godly remnant that puts their faith in Christ. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists come out of the loins of Israel. Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." Many ministries today, you do not hear clear teaching about the nature of sin, about the importance of repentance, about the shed blood of Christ on the cross, about impending judgment, about the cost of discipleship. These are really important biblical truths. And in your witness or in your ministries, if these elements are not evident or clear or fully expressed, you're not really giving the gospel. No one escapes judgment on sin. Matthew 25, "And they will go away into eternal punishment," Jesus says. And what about Christians? What about our judgment? We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The truth is, our judgment was placed on Christ. John 1:11 through 12, "He came to his own people, And even they rejected him, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They're reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. What's their destiny? No judgment. Their judgment is laid on the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. Their judgment is borne by Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He gave us his garment of righteousness, and he took our garment of sin. Secondly, a casual reading seems to suggest that salvation is the result of good works. The sheep acted charitably, giving food, drink, and clothing to the needy. The goats showed no charity. This seems to result in salvation for the sheep and damnation for the goats. We understand now it's all by grace. All by grace. I think Romans 3 sums it up beautifully, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the standard of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The third application, the good works mentioned in the parable are not the cause of salvation, but again, the effect of salvation. It's the byproduct of our life that shows forth the grace of God. Are you changing? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Again, that verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So my question to you this morning is, are you being changed? Are you spending time in his presence to imbibe his glory? Just like Moses on Mount Sinai, 40 days, 40 nights, absorbing the glory of God so that when he came down from the mount, his face reflected the Shekinah majesty of God himself. Because when you spend time, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint, and your face is going to shine. Scripture says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So I'm calling you to spend time with him, imbibe his glory, and let your light shine. Would you do that today? The core message of the parable of the sheep and goats is that God's people will love others as a byproduct of that intimate relationship with Christ. The unregenerate live in the opposite manner. While goats can indeed perform acts of kindness, their hearts are not right with God, and their actions are not for the right purpose, to honor and worship God. Pray that that will be your raison d'etre. We're built for the glory of God. We're built to know him and to share his love with others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of Scripture. Lord, these parables truly are like a hand grenade filled with explosive truth. Jesus, you said, let him who has ears, let him hear. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help our hearts to have these magnificent ears that hear and believe and obey. Thank you for these precious people. Show them your loving kindness again and again, that your grace is sufficient for every trial that they're going through. And we remember those who are sick, who are not well. We remember those precious people this morning and their loved ones who care for them. There's several people here who have family members who are not well. So, Father, would you give them your peace, your comfort, and the sense that you are there to care for all of their loved ones and that they are precious to you. We pray you'd send us out with your blessing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.